The words of the bishop really stunned the nation. They were spoken at the funeral of Louis XIV. And if you know Louis XIV, you know he is one of the greatest kings in European history. Our own Queen Elizabeth, of course, has reigned for, I think it's 66 years. Louis reigned for 72 years, longer than any other monarch in European history. It was under Louis that France became a world power and France became a global leader in the arts. Louis was the very definition of greatness. He associated himself with the Greek god Apollo, who is, of course, the god of the sun. And so Louis referred to himself as the Sun King. He is best remembered today, probably, though, for that famous palace. If you've been to France, near Paris, the Chateau of the Versailles Palace. My wife and I had the great privilege of visiting there on our 10th anniversary, and what a place. I mean, the gardens, the palace, the grounds, the fountains. It's staggering. It's probably one of our favorite places in the world to visit. It was our 10th anniversary, but I'd say one of the most romantic days of our life. If you've ever been there, you know that is an incredible, incredible place. The court at Versailles was a whole nother thing to behold. The court for Louis. Here's what one biography writes. 10,000 people lived at the Chateau of Versailles. The court revolved around Louis like planets around the sun. Every aspect of the king's life was conducted with pomp and ceremony. It's no wonder then that everybody simply referred to him, and still do, as Louis the Great. Louis the Great died in 1715. He gave strict orders for how he wanted his funeral to be conducted. And so it happened in Notre Dame in Paris, and if you know, that is a giant cathedral. And so thousands of people gathered, and they waited in hushed silence to see what Bishop Mazelon would say about this great king. And so the bishop walked up the stairs, and everyone sat there thinking, what will he say about this great king? The bishop, as he looked around, everyone considered the fact that the whole place had been darkened. In fact, only one candle burned. One single candle burned on top of Louis the Great's solid gold coffin. It was his last attempt to dramatize his greatness. And so the bishop walked up the stairs, he walked up to the coffin, he snuffed out the candle, and in a loud voice he said, "Only God is great." That is what this series is about. Last week, we began a new series on the attributes of God. The attributes of God define what God is like. And my aim in this series is to display for you from the scriptures the greatness of God, that we would see that there is no one like him, that only God is great. When we discover what he is like, the whole purpose of what I'm doing is that we would worship him, that we would treasure him, that we would serve him more, that we would tell others about him. And if you want to know the greatness of God, there is perhaps no better place to start in the attributes of God than in what we call the incommunicable attributes of God. Remember, an incommunicable attribute is an attribute that is unique to God. God has communicable attributes. That is, things that we share with him. God is merciful, loving, faithful. We can be those things as well. But then there are things that are unique to God that we do not share with him. These incommunicable attributes, perhaps more than anything else, show us the greatness of God. Remember, it's like the prayer that my daughter Emily prayed when she was 5 that I shared with you last week. As I was teaching her about an incommunicable attribute of God, and she prayed and she said, "Father in heaven, I praise you that you were never made and that you were never born." And then the penny dropped, and all of a sudden she grasped what that meant, and her heart arose in worship, and she simply said to God, "We're not like that." I have read many great theologians in my days, the best that Christian history has to offer. This morning I was reading a few more of them on the attribute we're going to look at today. And I say to you, in all of my readings, I have never discovered a definition of the incommunicable attributes that is better than that. something about God that evokes a deep sense of worship in us and awe and reverence because we're not like that. And so this morning, I want to look at another incommunicable attribute. The one we're going to look at today is God's eternal nature, or you could call it God's eternity. And I simply want to follow the same outline we looked at last week. It worked well. It's followed again today. First of all, let me just define what we mean by that. Then secondly, I want to demonstrate it for you from the Scriptures, specifically Psalm 90 is where we're going to be today. And then I want to draw out three implications. And my aim this morning, what I'm praying for, is that God's eternal nature would so be impressed upon our hearts that we, like Bishop Maslow, would cry out, "Only God is great." And like Emily, our hearts would be evoked to worship. And we would say to him, we're not like that. So let's get started then. Let's begin simply by defining what we mean by God's eternal nature. Excuse me, I'm still getting over this. It's lingering. Perhaps the simplest way to define this is to say this. God is without beginning or end. He has always existed and will always exist. We're not like that. Last week, just to make the distinction from last week we looked at God's independence. That is, God is self-existent and self-sufficient. He doesn't need anyone else for life. He has life in himself, as Jesus said. Today, we're just simply taking that self-existent God and we're talking about his duration. How long has he been like that? And the answer is forever and ever, always, eternally. He has existed as the self-existent, self-sufficient God. Now, God's eternal nature is taught, well, it's assumed, it's implied on just about every single page of the Bible. In fact, if you were to take away God's eternal nature, everything else would just collapse. Think about this for a moment. Think how important God's eternal nature is. If God is not eternal, that is, if he had a beginning, then that means that something or someone made God. And if something or someone made God, then something or someone is greater than God, which means God is not God. He is a creature. That's how important his eternity is. Or think of it this way. If God is not eternal, he's also not all-powerful. Because if there is a day coming when he will eventually cease to exist, he will come to an end, then he's not all-powerful. He cannot stop his own death. And that has massive implications for you and I. Because you know, of course, that the Bible makes all kinds of promises to us. Promises about that future. Promises of eternal life in Jesus. But listen, if there's a day coming when God will cease to exist, when God will die, then you can't trust any of those promises. You might be able to trust them up to the point when he dies. But once he's dead, if you keep living, who's to say what's going to happen after that? What or who is in control after that? So you see, his eternity, his eternal nature, it's maybe a foundation under absolutely everything else. Or we could say it's like a shining jewel in the crown of God's glory. I think that's why Paul, in 1 Timothy, when he's writing to Timothy, he writes about this eternal life that God has given us in Jesus. And then he's writing along, and it's like he can't help himself. Worship has just welled up in him. His mind is exploding with all of who God is and what God has done. And right in the middle of the letter, Paul just stops writing, and he bursts forth into praise. Right there in the middle of the letter. He begins, and he says, "Now to the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen." And then he goes back to writing his letter. That is a great example of how you should read the Bible. That's a great example of how you should listen to every sermon. It's a great example of how you should go about your entire life. Do what Paul did. Whenever your heart is even stirred to the slightest of something about God that is glorious, just let it evoke a moment of worship. Even just a quick, just under your breath, praise you, God. Praise you. Just always under your breath, be just letting all this great truth about God, let it just evoke worship. Do that throughout every sermon you hear, every time you hear the word read, just whenever it's something strikes you, just praise you. Turn it into worship like Paul did. So to recap then, God's eternal nature refers to the fact that God has no beginning and has no end. Second, let's demonstrate God's eternal nature from the Scriptures. There is no better place, really, to go in the Bible, and this is the first place that most theologians go, and that is to Psalm 90. Psalm 90 is all about this, because Psalm 90 contrasts the eternal nature of God with humanity's temporary nature. That's really what this psalm does. This whole psalm is about time. You'll notice it, for instance, five times the word day appears in verse 4, 9, 12, 14, and 15. The word year is used four times in verses 4, 9, 10, and 15. God's eternal nature is the theme of verses 1 to 6. So let's start getting into this and unpack it a little bit. Verse 1 and 2, look at it with me. Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were brought forth or ever you had formed the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. So see what the psalmist is doing here. He's going back in his mind. First of all, he goes back through the generations. Through all those generations, you've been our refuge, our dwelling place, oh God. Then he goes back further. Before the mountains were even formed. Then back even further. Before the world was created. And then he goes back to just before creation. From everlasting to everlasting, you have always been there. You are God. Before anything was, God was. This is always a fun one to try and understand. This morning, I'm telling you, these incommunicable attributes of God, this is very difficult for a preacher because I'm supposed to try to explain something which at certain points becomes unexplainable. It's very hard. And this always comes out to me, God's eternal nature, with my kids, especially when they were younger. We had so many conversations about this, and this is how these conversations always went. One of the kids would say, "Hey, Dad, when was God born?" And I'd say, "Well, God was never born. God has always existed. God exists outside of time and space." And they get a little bit puzzled, and they're like, "Wow, that's a long time if God was never born." And so they want to try and figure out, how old is that? Like, how far do you got to go back? And so then they'll say something like, "Well, did God exist before you were born, Dad?" I just go, "Yeah, I guess I'm that dad now. So yes, God existed before I was born." And then they know that their mom is older than their dad, and so this is my favorite part. And they say, "Did God exist before mom was born?" And I say, "That's a hard one to answer, guys. It's pretty close. Truth be told, she's 3 weeks older than me." So then they try to go back farther in their minds, and one of my favorite questions at a certain point was, is God older than all the people in the old pictures? And I'm pretty sure they were referring to black and white pictures, which, I mean, we got like Noah, and then we got the black and white pictures, right? So I'll say, "Yep, God existed even before the black and people in those old pictures that were black and white." And then they about far back as they can go, they say, "Well, did God exist before Adam and Eve?" And I say, "Yes." And then kind of two favorite comments here. One was from Emily when she was younger, and it's like she was thinking, "Dad's not really getting what I'm asking, so I'm going to rephrase the question." And she said, "Okay, but when was God made, not born? When was he made?" So we ran through it all again. Same question, actually. He was never made. He was never born. He has always existed. But my favorite probably is Tyler. Probably for about a year, Tyler would run me through all these questions. He would go back in his mind. And then when we conclude and I'd say, "Tyler, God has always existed. He is not bound by time." Tyler would just go, "I don't get it, Dad." And I'd say, "I don't get it either, Tyler." But you can understand their confusion, right? They intuitively understand that everything that they see, touch, and feel, and experience has a beginning. They know that, like at 3 or 4 years old, they can grasp that. And so then they project this onto God. But God is the only eternal, uncaused being. He has no beginning. Oh, we're not like that. In verses 3-6, the psalmist contrasts God's eternality with humanity's temporary nature. So pick it up now in verse 3 with me. "You return man to the dust and say, 'Return, O children of man. For 1,000 years in your sight are but as yesterday when it is past, or as a watch in the night. You sweep them away as with a flood. They are like a dream, like a grass that is renewed in the morning. In the morning it flourishes and is renewed. In the evening it fades and withers.'" Oh, what a contrast to verses 1 and 2 about God's eternal nature. Now this is us, and us contrasted with God. Oh, we're not like that at all. Everywhere the Scripture exalts God because he has no beginning. Daniel 7, for instance, captures this wonderful phrase. God is called the Ancient of Days. The first verse of the Bible captures God's eternal nature, for it says, "In the beginning God created the heavens and the earth," which if there was a beginning to the heavens and earth and God created it, God existed before the beginning. So right from the very beginning of the Bible, we discover that God's eternal nature is put forth as one of his great attributes. Jesus himself is declared to be this eternal God. In Colossians chapter 1, it says, "For by him all things were created." So that means he was there before the beginning, because by him all things were created. In case we don't make it clear, Colossians 1 goes on and says, "He," that is Jesus, "is before all things." The Bible has all kinds of phrases. Genesis 21:33 is called the eternal God. Isaiah 9:6, the everlasting Father. Isaiah 26:4, the rock eternal. Oh, but how are we to grasp this? No beginning? I mean, I go back as far as I can in my mind. I cannot go any further. And that doesn't even capture it, says, because God is not bound by that. Even just to talk about successions of moments doesn't make sense, because somehow he is above and beyond all this. It's all in the present for him. And so I don't know about you, but my mind just breaks. And so that's where I just got to stop as a preacher. I can't tell you anymore. I don't know what else to say right now. How do I keep explaining this? How do I help you to grasp this? I think we just got to end up like Elihu in Job 36:26, and we say, quote, "How great is God, beyond our understanding. The number of his years is past finding out." So that he is eternal means he has no beginning, but the Bible also wants to emphasize that his eternal nature means he has no end. He will always exist. So Hebrews 1:8 says of Jesus, "Your throne, O God, will last forever and ever." Psalm 102 says of the heavens and the earth that, quote, "They will perish, but you remain. They will all wear out like a garment, like clothing. You will change them, and they'll be just discarded, but you remain the same, and your years will never end." Or Revelation 1:8, "I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God." Alpha, as you probably know, Alpha is the first letter of the Greek alphabet. Omega is the last letter of the Greek alphabet. So the beginning and the end. So at this point, I just say to you, all we can do is be like the four living creatures before the throne of God and bow before him in worship, saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." Praise you, God. Praise you. We've defined God's eternity. We've demonstrated it from the Scriptures, though I'm going to keep doing this in Psalm 90. Now I want to show you the third thing, and that is to draw out three implications of God's eternal nature. I want to show you that God's eternal nature is a disturbing reality, it's a reassuring reality, and it's a life-changing reality. Implication number one, though, is that God's eternal nature is actually a disturbing reality. You remember that verses 1 to 6, the psalmist is talking about the eternal nature of God. But then in verse 7, it seems that he changes subjects because now the subject becomes God's wrath. But it's not a change of subject at all. It is God's eternal nature that has caused the psalmist, which is Moses in this case, to be able to turn his thoughts to God's wrath. It's eternal nature that has brought him to think about this. The key is verse 3. Look at verse 3 again. You return man to dust and say, "Return, O children of man." That, of course, is an echo of Genesis chapter 3. You remember God had said to Moses, or to, not Moses, to Adam and Eve, if they ate of the tree, they would die. They rebelled against God. They ate of the tree. And so Genesis 3:19, God says, "You will eat your food until you return to the ground, since from it you were taken. For dust you are, and to dust you will return." So here's the point. Since death is God's judgment for sin, the fact that all die means all are sinners and all come under the judgment of God. Our mortality points us to the fact that the human race is under judgment. And so also we read it in verses 7 to 11. Moses is thinking of the Israelites out in the wilderness. They had rebelled against God, and they had passed their days underneath God's judgment in the wilderness. And so pick up verses 7 and following. "For we are brought to an end by your anger. By your wrath we are dismayed. You have set our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your presence. For all our days pass away under your wrath. We bring our years to an end like a sigh. The years of our life are 70, or even by reason of strength 80. Yet their span is but toil and trouble, and they are soon gone, and we fly away. Who considers the power of your anger and your wrath according to the fear of you?" When we come to the New Testament, we discover that Jesus says that this reality is actually even more disturbing than we first thought. Jesus declares to us that God's judgment against human sin does not just end at death, but rather continues on after death. Listen, Jesus, the most loving man who ever lived, was the one who spoke most about a place he called hell, a place of inexpressible sorrow and pain. We got to get this really clear. Hell is not a place where people party forever. Jesus described it in the most horrific of terms: pain and sorrow and anger. But perhaps the worst thing about Jesus' description of hell is that it's eternal. As Jesus said in Matthew 25, quote, "The wicked will go away to eternal punishment, but the righteous to eternal life." It's no wonder then that the great Dante, when he wrote that work, Inferno, he envisioned a sign above the gate of hell which read, "Abandon all hope, you who enter here." Now, why would Jesus speak this way? I know even just, I just used the H word in our modern times. This is deeply offensive to most people. What, there's a place called hell? Why would Jesus speak about this? Listen carefully. Out of love. It is the most loving thing in the universe to warn someone when they are in imminent danger. I mean, if you're sitting in your house and you look across the street in the evening and you see your neighbors watching television, but their entire house is starting to be engulfed in flames, if you turn around and you walk back into your house and don't say anything, you are not a loving person at all. The greatest act of love is to go outside and begin to yell, "Get out of the house! There's a fire! Get out!" That is the most loving thing that you can do. It would be unloving if suddenly if we died and God was like, "Surprise, there's this thing called hell." That would not be loving. But Jesus, the most loving man who ever lived, spoke about it regularly. He was always warning about it. He was always holding it before people's eyes so that we would suddenly, when we are in our houses which are burning down, the houses of our life, I mean, we would hear that great warning. We would hear that there is something coming upon us, and we would do something about it. And when we wake up to that reality, when we wake up to the fact that we are sinners, that we deserve judgment, then we got to be able to, oh, how do I get out? But what we discover is it's burning everywhere. There is no way out. And so what do you do if you're in a burning building and there is no way out? What do you do? All you can do is cry out for help. All you can do is cry and hope against hope that someone has the ability to come in to rescue you. And that is where Jesus' love shines through. That's where the love of God shines through. Because he doesn't just warn. He goes into the house. He comes into this world. He pulls us out of our sins, out of our judgment, but he does it at cost to himself. In order to rescue us, he lays down his life. Friends, we got to consider this. I know this is uncomfortable. I know this is not our favorite subject to talk about, but we've got to consider the eternal nature of hell. We've got to consider this disturbing reality. We've got to think about how fragile our lives really are. Was this not brought home to us as a Canadian culture this past week with the whole Humboldt Broncos tragedy? I mean, this is everywhere in the consciousness of Canadians this week, everywhere. To think that someone could be going along to a hockey game, only 16, 19 years old, and instantly it's all over. As we were talking with our kids, we were saying, we got to take situations like this. We got to allow them to recall to us that life is short, that life is fragile, and the most important thing we need to do is to prepare for the fact that perhaps it is today that we will stand before the judgment seat of God. For it is appointed unto man once to die and then to face judgment. So are we ready? That's the question. And so I appeal to you. I appeal to you. Are you ready? If you walk out on Blanchard or you drive and turn on Blanchard and something happens and it's done for you, are you prepared to stand before your Maker? The good news of the Bible is Jesus says there's a rescue. He's spoken of this constantly. He's warned against the bad side. And then the positive side, he's saying, I'm here to rescue you. I'm willing. I'm able. I can do it. I'm right here. And so the Bible says, today is the day of salvation. Don't wait. Don't wait till this evening. What if the bus crash happens on your way home? And so in your heart, come before him and say, Almighty God, I deserve judgment for my sins, but I've heard of Jesus. I have heard he is willing and he is able to rescue me, and so I'm entrusting him, my life to him. I'm entrusting everything, asking him to save me, to rescue me. Have you done that? I want to just keep going. I want to keep appealing to you because of how serious this is, but I'll just leave it at that. The eternal nature of God is a disturbing reality. But now we flip. It's not just a disturbing reality. When Jesus saves you, when you become his child, when your sins are forgiven, it becomes a reassuring reality. The eternal nature of God in the second place is a reassuring reality. And that really is the large point of this psalm. In verse 15, we learn that the people of God are being afflicted for some reason, but they gain strength. How do they gain strength, the people of God? How do you do this? Do you not have things in your life that make you anxious, that are always wearing on your mind, or that you're struggling with, maybe even just your physical health? We all have things like this. Where do you gain strength? Verse 1. Verse 1 talks about how, Lord, you have been our dwelling place. You are our refuge. You are the one that we go to. In you there is security. Why is there security in God? Why can you rest in him? Because he's eternal. Because when you fall back on his arms, you're not falling back on something temporary. You are falling back on something eternal, something that can be trusted. And so that's why Deuteronomy 33:27 says, the eternal God is your refuge, and underneath are the everlasting arms. So listen, Christian, no matter how hard life gets, it's these eternal arms which uphold you. And if God is for you, who can be against you? Think of just two areas where this is such a reassuring reality. The first one out of this psalm here, God's eternal nature is a reassuring reality in your suffering. Thinking upon his eternity is really what keeps you going. This is what kept the Apostle Paul going. Remember the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians, he lists all the things he suffered, and he suffered a lot. I mean, beatings, stonings, shipwrecks, hunger. Oh, he's got this huge list of things that he suffers. But in chapter 4, he says, we do not lose heart. Oh, how does Paul do that? How does he not lose heart? Well, he says, our light and momentary afflictions, that's what he calls all those things, are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. What, Paul? What, are you making light of our sufferings? Paul, don't you know the ways that people suffer? Don't you know all the evil in this world? Why are you making so much light of this? You're saying they're lights, troubles. Come on, Paul. Oh no, Paul knows. What Paul is saying is, you take all of that and don't downplay any of it. This is what I love about Christianity. It never downplays your pain. It never downplays all the evil in the world. It says, look it square in the face. It is as evil as you say it is and probably worse. Your pain is real. Take all of it. Put it all in a ball. Put it onto the scale. And all of that weight, Paul says, is light. How can you say that, Paul? Because Paul, on the other side of the scales, he's saying, there is an eternal glory coming to you. There is an inheritance coming to you. And when you take all of that, what is to come, and you put it on the other side of the scale drops like a rock to the ground. And all the evil in this world becomes like a feather. It's just a light thing, and it's a momentary thing. Because what you've got coming to you, if you're God's child, is eternal glory, an eternal glory that far outweighs everything. It's a reassuring reality. No matter what you're struggling with, that is what kept the people of God going throughout the centuries. And then, of course, it's a reassuring reality in the face of your own death. The Christian need never fear death. Why? Well, because Paul, as Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 1:10, Jesus has abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. So the gospel, the good news, has brought light to something. What has it brought light to? It's shining on the fact that through Christ, there is such thing as immortality. So the Christian, in the face of their own death, can look death in the eyes and say, do your worst. This is what we did all spring, so I don't need to recap this for you. Death is not something that we need to fear. It's something that we will have to face as our last enemy, but something we face with hope. My grandpa Penner was a strong Christian man, and on his deathbed, he was moments away from the very end of his life, and apparently I wasn't there, but the people who were there said that he suddenly had a broad smile come across his face, and he opened his eyes, and he looked at my grandma, and he just said, goodbye, and she said, oh, I'm not going anywhere, Peter. I'm right here with you, and he said, but I'm going. I am leaving now. Goodbye. And what it seems is going on there is he's kind of had some sort of a glimpse, something of that eternal nature, something that's coming, and he's so filled with joy about it. He's like, it's time to cross over. Even the very best things of this life, they pale in comparison. He's seeing that riches that are to come, and so he can face death with great hope. So God's eternal nature is a tremendously reassuring reality in the face of your own death, because eternity stretches out before you to be spent with the eternal God who promises you eternal life in the person of Jesus Christ. Oh, what a reassuring reality that is. Implication number 3. God's eternal nature is a life-changing reality. Again, Psalm 90. The psalmist has considered God's eternal nature. He's considered God's wrath. And then at verses 13 to 17, he makes a bunch of requests to God. And this morning, I only have time really to look at one, so I'm going to look at verse 12. Verse 12, so teach us to number our days that we may get a heart of wisdom. Teach us to number our days. This is your cry. When you begin to grasp God's eternal nature, when you begin to see how short your life is, just here today, gone tomorrow, like a flower, you bloom up and then you're done. When all this comes down to you, you recognize how precious time is. And when you recognize how precious time is, that you have very little of it, you don't want to waste it. You want to use it in service of your God. You want to use it properly. And so then you cry out with the psalmist, "Oh, Father, teach me how to number my days aright. Teach me how to live life in light of the fact that it's short for me and eternity awaits." That is the cry of everyone when you grasp God's eternal nature. John Piper tells the story about his father, who was an evangelist. And his father was preaching the gospel at this one church, and in this church was a very old man. And all the days of his life, he had resisted Christ, and he lived for himself. And on this occasion, though, he understood his need for Christ, and he saw Jesus as the Savior that he is, and he came and he was converted that evening. But that did not stop him from sitting in the front pew as he looked back upon his life, and he was just sobbing and sobbing and saying over and over again, "I've wasted it. I've wasted it." But it doesn't have to be like that. That's why the book of Ecclesiastes says, "Remember your Creator in the days of your youth." I don't know, if you're young here today, sometimes you're sitting there, you go, "I got my whole life to live." Do you? Do you really? What if Humboldt happens to you? Or maybe you do get your whole life. Your whole life is still very short. Or for all of us, when we look at this, we don't want to waste our lives. We don't want to stand before the judgment seat of God and say, "Oh, it was all wasted, I'm sorry." And God just says, "You did not use your life for me." That's not what we want to hear from him. What we want to hear from him is, "Well done, good and faithful servant, enter into the joy of your master's happiness." That's what we want to hear from him. So what I want to finish with here is some application on how we can number our days. How can we live in light of our short lives and the greatness of eternity? Two things to keep it very simple. First of all, number your days aright as you consider the first great command, which is love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. So think about your life under that great command. How are you loving God with all of your being? Are you using your time for that? It's so easy to just waste away our lives on whatever, our phones and television and hobbies and vacations. And don't hear me wrong, these things can be good and they have their place. Numbering your days aright does not mean that you have to pray for 24 hours a day forever. That's not what it means. It means to live how God wants you to live. And that involves things like rest. But I sometimes wonder if our generation has really gone a little too far. Listen, we all give our time to what we love. Do you want to know what you really love? Look at what you so easily give your time to. You don't even give a second thought to it. We all give our time to that which we value. So where is God in all that? Think of your own private worship. Do you set a time privately each day to just spend time in his word and giving him worship and prayer? Do you do that every day? And then public worship. Do you make public worship one of your highest priorities in life? Or is it, I'll go when I feel like it, and I was too tired today, and I think I'll do this weekend and that. I mean, take your holidays by all means, but when you read the scriptures, the public worship of God is one of the highest priorities of the people of God. It's a rare occasion when they're like, I can't be there today. But then they're grieved and they're like, I want my heart to be with the people of God. I want to be in the house of the Lord with the people of God and worshiping him. So is love for God, are you numbering your days aright in private worship, in public worship? How about family worship? Husbands, do you get your wife? If you got kids, you get your kids? And do you come together even just to read a short section of scripture and to pray together? Do you use your time to love God? And then there's the second command, love your neighbor. What kind of ways are you using your life to serve other people? Are you praying for the salvation of your friends and family? Are you seeking opportunities to talk with them, asking God, please open up doors? I don't even know what to say, but would you open up doors so I can walk through that? How can I use my skills, whatever you've given me, to be able to serve other people and make their lives better? This is how we number our days aright. We love God and we love others. Let's heed the words of that old hymn. The sands of time are sinking. The dawn of heaven breaks. The summer morn I've sighed for. Oh, we've sighed for that summer morning. The fair sweet morn awakes. Dark, dark has been the midnight, but dayspring is at hand, and glory, glory dwelleth in Emmanuel's land. That's our light and momentary afflictions are achieving for us an eternal glory that outweighs them all. Brothers and sisters, eternity spreads out before you. You've got one short life. How are you going to live it? Pray with the psalmist, Lord, teach us to number our days so that we may get a heart of wisdom. Let's pray together. Let me give you a moment of silent reflection, and you can just pray to God whatever he's putting on your heart. May you can pray the prayer of the psalmist right now. Father, we bow before you. We cannot even comprehend your eternal nature. The little that we can comprehend leaves us in awe of you. And as we consider our short lives, these gifts that you've given to us, Father, teach us to number our days. Enable us to gain a heart of wisdom so we know what it means to live for you, to honor you. We want nothing more than to stand before you one day and for you to say to us, well done. Enable that in us, and how we long for the days to come when we will honor you forever and ever, to be in your presence, to see you face to face, to glorify you and give you that eternal praise that is so rightly due to you. So we give you our praise and our worship today in Jesus' name.